preached through a long book, it's good to break it up every now and then. So we're going to do that every now and then and take a portion of the Psalms and preach those, as well as keep working through our way through the book of Luke. So today, as we come to take the Lord's Supper as well, we're going to hear from Psalm chapter 1. So before we read, let's ask God's blessing on our time. Oh God, this is really a delight for us to hear your word, to rest in it, to be changed by it. We pray, God, that by your Spirit you would be working with this sword. You would be cutting us apart, replacing the things that need replaced, building up those who are discouraged and weak. We pray that you would shepherd your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Because very few people sing the Psalms anymore, the purpose behind the Psalter is somewhat confused. You ask a lot of different Christians what the Psalter is for, you might get a lot of different answers. Many people believe that the Psalter is a collection of prayers, and indeed you can use it to pray for sure. Many other people believe that the Psalter is what God gives us to help us understand our heart as it relates to God through Jesus. And that's true as well. But you being in a church, at least today, that sings the Psalms should recognize the main purpose that God gave us this book. It's not just as prayers, but as songs. God put together a book, 150 songs, so that his people would have something to sing to him in worship. And so we sing the Psalter. So the Psalter, of all the other purposes it can serve, its main purpose is to be sung by the people of God. The Psalter is focused on worship. Second thing I want to say about the Psalter before we get into Psalm 1 is that we actually didn't start in the right place. If you look back in your Bible, something comes in the Psalter before Psalm 1 even starts. You see it there? It says Book 1. I don't know if you ever let that slip by you. There are, in fact, 5 books in the Psalter. So the Psalter, what I want to say next, the Psalter is extremely structured. At some point in history, somebody sat down and got together all these songs, and they said, these are going to be the 150 songs that Israel sings, and we're going to put them in this order. There are 5 different books, and the 5 different books of the Psalter have different themes and different authors. And the Psalter itself is 150 chapters long, but it's extremely structured and wisely structured. Some people think that it was Ezra the scribe that put it together, who was the editor of the Psalter. We don't know. But what we do know is that it is structured and it's done. Everything's done on purpose. Which is to say that when we get to Psalm 1, we get to a psalm that's important, not just because it's the Word of God, and that makes it important enough, but because here it is at the beginning. And whoever put the Psalter together put this one here on purpose. The Psalter is all about worship and how we relate to God and sing to God and worship. And here is Psalm 1, giving us the gateway into the Psalter. It's here many scholars recognize as the introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1 is categorized as a wisdom psalm, which means that God wants to use it to change the way you think. The theme of Psalm 1 is the theme of happiness. And so what God wants to accomplish today is to change the way you think about happiness. And changing the way you think about it, change the way you live for His glory. So think about this. How would you define happiness? Or even, what is happiness? After a week of study, I'm not sure I can come up with my own definition. I know what happiness looks like, but I'm not sure that I can always define it. I do know that you were created to be happy. You were created to be happy people. And that's what it was like in the Garden of Eden before sin came in. We are people that are designed to smile rather than to frown. We are designed to have laughter and joy and singing in our life. We are designed to be happy people. And when unhappiness is in our life, for whatever reason, it's always a result of sin. Some kind or other doesn't mean you're being unhappy is a sin. That's not what I'm saying. But unhappiness is a result of living in a fallen world. And so we have to come to grips with our definition of happiness. Rather, we have to come to grips with God's definition of happiness. However we define happiness, do you agree that how we define it plays a large role in our life? How you define what it means to be happy plays a huge role in determining how you're going to live. Because we live to be happy. That's what it means to be human. We do the things that make us happy. That's not bad. That's how we were designed. But the world has a definition of happiness and blessedness, and God has His definition, and they're going to come to a head in Psalm 1. The definition that God would give us in Psalm 1 is simply this: happiness means knowing God and being known by Him. Happiness means knowing God and being known by Him. So having said all that about the introduction to the Psalter and the theme of this psalm, let's turn now to verse 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The word blessed there is also translated happy. We sing in Psalm 144, happy is the man whose God is the Lord. And so it's the same. The words kind of can be translated either way. And to be happy, as I already said, is to be human. But the reason that God has to address this, very first thing in the Psalter God addressed this, is because as humans, fallen humans, we are so far off. Our idea of happiness, the world's idea of happiness, is so far off of what God would call true happiness and true blessedness. Another way to see this is to realize not only is it the first thing that comes up in the Psalter, but when Jesus came to earth and He got to preaching, what was the first thing that Jesus said and talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, blessed. Jesus came, and when He began to preach, He began to rearrange our understanding of what it means to be happy and blessed. The Psalter here at the very beginning, God seeks to change the way you think about what it means to be happy and blessed. So Jesus comes and He says, blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are the pure in heart. That is not what the world thinks that it means to be blessed and happy. And so we need God to rearrange the way we think about this. So God sets out now in verses 1 and 2 to define the happy, the blessed man. And the first way He does it is to define it negatively. In verse 1, He tells us what it doesn't look like to be blessed and to be happy. He says three things. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This is what it doesn't look like to be happy. This is what it doesn't look like to be blessed in God's world. And you will see, especially if you read this and meditated on it before, there's a progression here, isn't there? There's a progression in wickedness. In verse 1, this person begins by walking in the counsel of the wicked, then standing in the way of sinners, and finally sitting in the seat of scoffers. It's a progression of intimacy. You come and you begin to walk with somebody. That's not too hard. Then you begin to talk with them. You begin to stand there and be with them and be part of their group. And then you sit in their seat and you make their group your group. You make their family your family. Another way to say this progression is that it begins with how we think. It goes on to how we behave, and then it finally ends up with where we belong. And if you want an easy way to remember, you can put it in three A's. It has to do with advice, and then action, and then attitude. And if you've watched people, if you know people, you will recognize this pattern. It doesn't just happen that somebody launches into the worst type of wickedness they could imagine from day one. This is the way it happens. People begin to take the advice of the world. They begin to listen to the world. They begin to get that input about what the world thinks happiness is. And then they begin to act on that. They have actions based on that. They begin to live. They begin to work out what it means to live according to the world's ideas. And finally, they settle into the attitude, the depth of being, the attitude deep in heart. And here is the attitude of a scoffer, which one commentator says this is the worst attitude you could have toward God. The scoffer has moved past mere rebellion and selfishness and has moved on to making fun of what God is and what He does. Here's a progression that you have seen in people you love. They begin to slowly get input from the world. And if they don't judge that, they don't check that, they don't critique what's coming in, they begin to take action based on what the world thinks. And after a time, that begins to be their attitude. And you can consider how Jesus, when he was in the desert being tested by Satan, faced all these three tests and passed them all. Satan tried to give him advice, and he refused. Satan tried to get him to do actions, and he refused. Satan tried to win Jesus into his seat, into his world, and he refused. So I want to encourage you to evaluate your life this way. Look at these three things and see how you are doing. What kind of input does the world have in your life right now? Where do you hear the world? It's impossible not to hear the world. It's impossible to ignore it and to push it away, even though some try. But where is the world coming to you? Movies, books, friends, magazines, internet. That's coming to you. Are you evaluating it? Are you listening to the world? Do you have actions in your life that you recognize this isn't what God wants? Rather, I'm doing this because I've got some warped idea of what happiness is in my mind. Or do you have an attitude that the world has? Are you scoffing God in your heart? We need to judge ourselves according to this verse. But verse 1 isn't about the bad people. Rather, it's about the good people and what they are not. And the really good news is that this progression, as bad as it is mirrored on the other side of the aisle. That is when somebody becomes a Christian, or when a young person grows up in the faith, or when a new member comes to church. We see this happening, do we not? A new person comes into church. They hang back. They're a little shy, but they're going to sit and they're going to listen to the Word of God. They're going to listen to the church. They're going to begin to accept the advice of the church. Then after a time, their life will begin to change. They will begin to take the advice of the church. They will begin to take action based on that advice. And then after a while, they're in. They're sold out. They have the attitude that they're sitting in the seat of the church. And this is what it looks like to grow up into mature faith. And what we should look for in our children, what we should help new church members be and new Christians do. So there's verse 1 where God decides and God defines what it doesn't mean to be happy. And we could potentially just go home. And see, some of the danger here is that some of you would think now, well, good. I don't take the advice of the world. I don't do actions based on what the world thinks. And I certainly don't have the attitude of a scoffer. So let's pack it up and go home. But I would have you note that at the beginning of verse 2 is an extremely heavy theological word. The word but. You see, it's not just enough to not be what the world is. There's a but. But rather, he, she is like this. So God has defined negatively what happiness and blessedness is not, and now he defines positively what it is. His delight is in the law of God, and on this law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of God. Here in Psalm 1, as in other places in Scripture, the law of God stands for the whole Word of God. It's not just talking about the Ten Commandments, although you should have delight in those, or just the book of Exodus, but it's talking about the whole Word of God that we have. So not only are we not doing what verse 1 says, the righteous person to be blessed and in his blessing, in her blessing, is delighting in the Word of God. And it's not just delighting in it, but taking deep joy in it. I want to remind you then why we can take delight in the Word of God. I'll give you two reasons you can take delight in the Word of God. One is for all the things that the Word of God is. The Word of God is perfect. It is beautiful. It is exciting. It is totally trustworthy. It is helpful. So you can take delight in the Word of God because of all the things that it is. But far greater than those is what the Word of God does. The Word of God is how you hear your Father in heaven. The Word of God is how you relate and commune with the living God. Imagine a husband goes off to war, can't see his wife for a time, and so they write. They write back and forth. And though they cannot see each other, they have these letters. You can be sure that those letters are very precious to each of them. They hold those as dear. They read them over and over because it's what they have of the one they love. I want to remind you that the day is coming when you will close your Bible and you will never open it again because you see Jesus face to face. There will be no more need for the Bible. So the Bible is one theologian said the Bible is a second place prize. We live in a fallen world, so God relates to us now through His Word. The day is coming when we won't need it, but right now, this is how God speaks to you. So many Christians want to experience God directly. They want some experience, they want the Holy Spirit to speak to them directly, ignoring that they have a whole book in which God has spoken to them directly. So delight in the good Word of God because of all that it is, but more delight in it because you love God. Because you delight in God. Some of you may be here today and you may have let your spiritual disciplines slide. You may not be reading the Word very much. You may not be participating in Scripture memory. You may not be meditating on the Word. I want to call you back to it. Not to make you feel guilty, not to give you one more thing to do, but because your Father in heaven has spoken to you and speaks to you. In this Word, you can delight in it. And as we delight in it, we meditate upon it. Meditate means to chew, to turn something over in our mouth. It's what a cow does when they bring up their cud and they chew their cud. It's just over and over again in our mouth. Are you meditating on the Word of God? Does it come up in your mind? Look over the past week in your conversations you've had. Has the Word of God come out of your mouth at all in the last week? As you teach your children, does the Word of God come out? Does it spill out from a mouth that's already chewing over the Word of God? This is how we test whether or not we're really meditating on the Word, whether or not it's coming out of us. So we converse with it. We chew on it. One of my favorite verses about the Bible is Jeremiah 15:16, where Jeremiah writes, "When your word came, I ate it, for it was my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." You're going to go home. You're going to sit down to your dinner table today. You're going to have to force the kids to eat the vegetables. But when it gets to dessert, nobody's going to have to be forced. Everybody's going to eat it. Nobody has to be encouraged to eat dessert. And so it should be with the Word of God. That we have to be spurred on to that just shows how weak, how sinful our thinking still is. I invite you back to the Word of God. Read it. Study it, memorize it, not unto itself, but because God is real. And this is how He speaks to you. So we've seen that in verse 1, what the righteous and the blessed man is not. Then in verse 2, what he is, what she is. We have the negative definition and then we have the positive definition. And God could have ended the psalm right there and said, "That's my definition of happiness. Go on your way and do what I say." And we'd have had to go on our way and do what He says. But God is gracious. And He doesn't just tell us the what in verse 1 and 2. He goes on in verse 3 to tell us the why. Why is it that His definition of blessing is the true one? Why is it that His definition of happiness is the one we should accept? So look at verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And all that He does, He prospers." In God's world, happiness and blessedness doesn't just mean having some inward sense of relief from pressure. It doesn't just mean having some ease of life, but it means having a full and a fruitful life. The reason God's version of blessing means blessing is because it means fruit. And so God gives us this picture of a tree. So I hope you kids drew your picture of a tree there. And God says that a person who delights in Him by delight in His Word, is like a tree. And a tree that God digs up from where it was, and He brings it and He plants it by a stream of water. But not just any stream. This is a stream. The Hebrew word here is not really stream, it's actually canal. It's an irrigation system by which God plants us, and not any stream. You see, regular streams can go dry. But an irrigation canal that's well dug and attached to a major river never goes dry. And so the person who is delighting in God and is close to God is never going to be without what they need to bear fruit in His kingdom. That's what it means to be a tree planted by this stream, that you always have what you need to bring glory to God. However hard your life is, whatever challenges you have, whatever temptations you are especially given to, if you are delighting in God through His Word, you have what you need to bring glory to Him. And that is what God would have us count as a blessed and a happy life. When you look back at your life at the end of it, what do you want to see? What do you want to see? What will you be glad of at the end of your life? Will you be happy for the money you've made? Money's not bad. Will you be excited for all the trips you took? Trips are fine. Or will you really delight in the love that you were able to show others for the glory of Jesus Christ? Will you look back and be delighted at what you did in your job? Jobs are great and your vocation brings glory to God. But will our delight be in how our job glorified God? What will you delight in at the end of your life and how will you look toward that? Now, whenever we come into this picture of a tree and the fruit, I want to pause and think about what Jesus said about trees and fruit. He said, He is the vine and we are the branches that are to bear fruit. That we bear fruit because we're attached to the vine. And again, I want to ask you kids another question. Do apple trees have apples to become an apple tree? Like a riddle, maybe. Do apple trees have apples so that they can become an apple tree? Or do apple trees have apples because they are apple trees? Do Christians do good things to become Christians? Or do they do good things because we are Christians? We'll be careful here because we can walk away from here feeling getting into a salvation by works, and we don't want to do that. We bear fruit because we're connected to Jesus, not to get connected to Him. This is then what it means to be blessed and why blessing means blessing. Because at the end of your life, if you have delighted in God, you will have had a fruitful life. Some of you feel like you may not be bearing much fruit for the kingdom. You're busy. There's so much to do. How can I do all the other things that I think God wants me to? Whatever God has given you to do, if you're delighting in Him, if you're delighting in communing with God, whatever you're doing, you can bring glory to God through it. So the blessing of God is fruitfulness. The reason that blessing means blessing is because we bear fruit in Him. But then we go on to see that blessing is blessing not only because of the fact that we bear fruit, but because God saves us from the fruit of the wicked. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. They're not like verses 1 through 3. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Despite what may seem to people, despite the fact that the world really believes that they're doing good, God says there are only two options. You only have two options. You live for yourself or you live for God. You pursue your own definition of holiness or of happiness, or you pursue God's definition of happiness and blessedness. It gives us a picture that's a powerful picture. He says the wicked are like chaff. How many of you kids watch the combines and watch the harvest when it comes? This is what chaff means. In the ancient East, they would gather up all their grain when it came time for the harvest. They would cut it down and they would bring it to the threshing floor. And then the farmer would get a big fork and he would dig it in and he would throw it high up in the air. And the wind would come along and it would blow away all the dead stuff. All the stuff that wasn't needed anymore. All the stuff that was just part of the plant that's now worthless. And what would fall back down to the ground would be the grain. Whatever the farmer wanted, that which had weight to it, that's what fell back to the ground. The picture is powerful, is it not? Jesus Christ is coming to the threshing floor one day. And every life will be tossed up in the air. And the wind of justice and judgment will blow through. And only those whose lives have weight to them will fall back to the ground. The Bible says that there is coming a judgment according to works. That you will be judged when Jesus Christ comes back by whether or not your life looks like a Christian, whether your life testifies to the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. Will there be fruit in your life? Or will it be simply dry and weightless? I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to Christian schools. I grew up in good churches. But I didn't start reading the Bible for myself until I got to college. I spent 18 years trifling with the Word of God, bearing very little fruit in the kingdom. I wasted time. I want to encourage you young people not to waste time. Do not trifle with the Word of God. Take it seriously. The book of Corinthians says that the final day can be compared to a fire. and that your life will pass through the fire. And Jesus says, the things that are eternal and important, the love you show to people, the way you bring glory to God in your work and in how you treat other people, that, he says, is like precious stones and gold and silver. Things that will pass through the fire. Things that you can give to God and say, this is for you. This is what you did with my life. It is your glory. But everything else, those times when you serve yourself, those relationships that in which you do not pursue the glory and the will of God, all those times we give ourselves to our own desires. He said, that is wood and hay and straw. When the day comes and the fire comes, all that which seemed to stand for a time will burn. What are you going to have to give to God after the fire passes through? What are you doing that's eternal, eternally valuable? That is what it means to be blessed and to have a fruitful life. If you are not in Jesus Christ, whoever is not in Jesus Christ will not stand in that day. They will be blown away. Finally, we see in verse 6 why this is. Why is it that these two options are the only two options? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I see there, put there on the outline in the bulletin, the final point is that we ought to realize that God's blessing is eschatological. I like to throw in a big word every now and then. Eschatological means it has to do with the end times. The study of eschatology is the study of the end, the things of the end. And God's blessing isn't just for the here and now, but it's eschatological. It bears from here to the end. And so God wants us to see that His definition of blessing is based on all time and not just your life right now. Why is it that the wicked will not stand? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Does that mean He doesn't know the way of the wicked? Well, no, God's not ignorant. He knows everything. But it means He does not care for their way. For God to know something, especially in the Old Testament, means that He cares for it. And for God to know somebody means that He cares for them. Think about what Jesus said. How many people are going to come to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do X, Y, and Z? And He says, I never knew you. Well, Jesus knows everybody. He doesn't know everybody. He doesn't know their way in the sense that He cares for them. And here is where we come to the fullness of our definition of happiness. According to verse 2 and verse 6, happiness and blessedness means knowing God and being known by Him. This is what it means to be blessed. The opposite of this, the way of the wicked will perish because they are not known to God. They are not cared for by Him. Everything will become full and clear on the last day, despite everything that may happen in between. It may seem for a time that the wicked are standing, that they are even progressing in life. And that's what much of the Psalter deals with. Why are the wicked? Why are they prospering? It may seem like that to you. But the day of clarity is coming. When these two options will be laid clear, the two paths will be separated. Jesus says, the sheep from the goats. Those who go on to eternal life and those who go on to eternal death. So here then is the whole Psalm 1. Go back over it real quick. Psalm 1, verse 1. Here's what it doesn't mean to be blessed. Verse 2, here's what it does mean to be blessed. To delight in God by delighting in His Word. Why does that mean blessing? Because verse 3, that's how you bear fruit. Or else, verse 4 and 5, you're going to fall when God comes back. Your life will have no weight to it. Finally, verse 6, true blessing is being known by God. The challenge I want to lay at your feet and your heart today is to first of all say, yes, I believe this. This is God's definition of happiness. Are you going to accept it or not? Are you going to go with it or not? Don't walk halfway anymore. That is a sure path to being a bitter, frustrated Christian. An unhappy Christian, which is an oxymoron. See, the world is happy, like pigs in mud, because they're doing their thing. And a Christian should be totally sold out to God. That's how they get happy. But if you're somebody stuck in the middle, you belong to Jesus Christ, but you're still pursuing your own selfish desires here and there, you're going to be bitter and frustrated. So will you accept this? Do you believe it? And if so, what are you going to do about it? If you believe that this is true happiness, are you going to change things? Are you going to pursue God this week? You're going to delight in Him more than anything else. You're going to trust that He's going to bear fruit in your life. Finally, as we come to an end here, consider that in a minute we're going to sing Psalm 1. And as we sing it, I want you to sing it as a commitment. As you sing it, you shouldn't take it lightly. But when you sing, you're saying, I believe this. Also realize that when we sing this psalm in a minute, we're not singing as individuals, but we're singing as a community. See, it's not just enough that one or two of you accept this definition of happiness. We as a church need to say we believe this. And when we sing, that's what we're saying together. And finally, consider what it means for Jesus to sing this song. You see, look at verse 1 and 2 one more time. None of you can say, I'm not like verse 1, really. And none of you can perfectly say, verse 2 describes me to a T. You see, but Jesus can. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who joins us to Him through the Holy Spirit. And because we're in Him, you can delight in the Word of God. Because you are joined to Jesus Christ, you can delight in God Himself. You can stop listening to the world. So for all of that, this is true happiness. Believe it and live like it. Let's stand to pray together. Lord, we do sing in Psalm 144, happy are those whose God is the Lord. And we confess, Lord, that You have made us happy. You have delighted us in Your beauty and Your closeness. Lord, we confess, though, that we do struggle with our delights and our joys and our happiness. So we do pray, Father, that You would change our minds, change the way we think. Help us to think like verse 1 teaches us, or Psalm 1 teaches us to think. Give us a delight, a renewed delight in You. And, oh God, as we seek to know You, would You know us? Would You plant us by those streams? Would You bear fruit in our lives that we could bring You glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing now Psalm 1 together, Psalm 1A. Turn in your Psalters. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. Psalm 1A.